Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word now, please. Heavenly Father, it's our wonderful joy, privilege, and our duty to open the pages of Your Holy Word. May we receive their truth with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Pressing on to the next section here. Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. Luke 11, 24 through 28. And this is right after the narrative where Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebul, by the Lord of the Flies. And then Jesus tells his opponents, if I cast them out by the ruler of demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? And then he ends that passage with verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And that brings us to our passage and sermon text for this morning, Luke 11, 24 to 28. This is God's word. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. May God bless the reading of his holy word. The gospel, when God blesses its proclamation with his power and when he converts and saves people, it has a transforming effect on the world. It makes people more righteous, more moral, when it's truly believed and the Spirit of God takes up residence in someone. When they're born again, a radical change takes place. That person will live differently. They will begin to live a righteous and a godly life. They will be sanctified, and that means that they will be changed and renewed inwardly in their hearts so that they're able more and more to die to sin and to live under righteousness. And those are the supernatural works of our Savior in the lives of His people. And these are things that only God can do. Only God can really make someone more righteous, make them more holy. Man does not and cannot initiate his own salvation. At every moment of history, from the time that Adam fell into sin, we are entirely and completely dependent upon the sovereign and powerful mercy of God to change our hearts, to take away our love for and devotion to sin, and to change us into loving and obedient children of God. The whole of biblical truth is a manifesto of this sacred and all-important concept. In the midst of the fallen world and all fallen people in it, God has chosen His church. The church was a love gift of God the Father out of the mass of fallen humanity that He gave to His Son and commissioned Him to go into the world and to save them. And that's why He said, of all He has given me, I will lose none, but will raise them up on the last day. Throughout history, God speaks to His church at various times in various ways, like when He talked directly to Abraham and talked directly to Isaac and to Jacob, when He spoke directly to Moses at the burning bush, when God gave through the hand of Moses the first five books of the Bible, etc. But eventually, all of God's special revelation to His church would be committed entirely to writing in the 66 books of our Bible. Without God by Himself taking the initiative to speak to His church, His beloved people, no one alive on earth would know how to be saved. And no one would be saved either. And from the moment God announced the gospel to Adam and Eve and the serpent in Eden, just after Adam and all of us in him fell into sin and darkness, that gospel alone has been the means by which God ordinarily makes people born again, grants them faith and repentance, justifies them, and adopts them into His family. The supernaturally revealed, entirely counterintuitive to the natural fallen mind of man, that gospel of Jesus Christ is how God alone is working by Himself to make dead sinners born again and alive in Christ. It's a monergistic work that He does. Dead corpses can neither assist nor resist, nor cooperate with their own resurrection from the dead. God does this great work, and the results are clear, plain, and obvious when it happens. Jesus said it perfectly, Matthew 12:33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Now God has blessed the world with an astonishing array of fruits that grow on trees and bushes. But not all fruit is what it appears to be. There are poisonous fruits, which look so much like good fruit that people are used to eating, and even some animals are used to eating, that they'll eat them and die, or nearly die from doing so. But the fruit that grows on people often looks real, but isn't either. In the passage before us, we have our Lord's powerful description, listen, of people who have been swept and put in order. Swept and put in order, and yet they are still the houses of Satan. Cleaning up one's life is not conversion to Christ. Moral reformation in a person's life may look outwardly like such a person has become a Christian, when in fact they are still houses belonging to demons, to iniquity, and to vice. As Christians, we want to see our world become more moral, don't we? We want to see morality on the rise and evil on the decline. We want to see the great evils of the world disappear. That's what Jesus told us to pray for. Your will be done on earth. Let there not be all of these atrocities going on. We want to see righteousness reign. We want to see people getting along with one another, being kind to one another, putting each other first. People in their marriages loving each other well. And while we can rejoice where we see evils disappear, freedom reigning, prosperity achieved, and human kindness extended to the world, those things might be the fruit of conversion, but then again, they might not. There is only one thing that can bring about true and not false fruit, and that is the new birth from God. Only the power of Jesus, only, as Jesus told his opponents here earlier in the passage, the finger of God. Only the finger of God can truly make a man's house into a house of the Lord. The Jewish exorcists and man's religions, all they do is cast out one demon, sweep it, put it in order, and then they're worse than they were before. Jesus had just finished his discourse to his enemies here who accused him of actually casting out a demon of muteness out of a man so that man could now talk. They accused him of doing that by the power of the devil. And Jesus told them that when someone stronger than the strong man enters a house, namely him, Jesus, attacks and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. Jesus is plundering Satan's house, namely people, and taking up residence in them. Look around you. You are the plunder taken from Satan's house in whom the Lord now lives. You're no longer a house of vice and iniquity for demons. Jesus was plundering all the souls in Satan's service and bringing them over to his side. As he said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. In verses 24 to 26 here in this block of text that we just read, it seems that Jesus is describing merely moral, personal reformation as opposed to the people he himself saves from Satan's grip. There's a name that all of you need to be familiar with. If you're not familiar with this, I can help you and give you some books or some articles. Charles Grandison Finney. One of the most important people in the entire history of our country and in all of Christianity. He said in his books, I used to read them long ago before I knew that he was actually a wolf in sheep's clothing. He said that the duty of all Christians is to become a social reformer. And that's all we are. We are agents of social reform, nothing more. Finney's false gospel was that you can go to heaven if you stop sinning. You can go to heaven if you stop sinning. And for those under the conviction of the Spirit of God, that's not actually really good news, is it? But for the over 500,000 people who thought that it was good news, that's what the historians say, as many as 500,000 people eventually came forward at these altar calls and vowed to clean up their act. They outwardly cleaned up their act, yes indeed. But toward the end of his life, even Finney himself wrote about and lamented the total failure of his ministry to produce any lasting change at all. Yes, a lot of moral cleanup had happened where he had preached in upstate New York, but Finney was forced to admit that when he was at the end of his life, that there was now nothing but contempt in those places for the things of God. And that area where Charles Finney's revivals happened and all of the moral revolutions happened, it became known afterwards by historians, secular and Christian alike, as the, quote, burned over district, end quote. And it quickly became an incubator for some of the strangest and largest cults in the world to this day. Have you ever wondered why Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the mind science cults all originate in the same time period, in the same place in this country? It's because that's the only thing that could survive there after a false gospel had destroyed it. Indeed, as our Lord says in our passage here, when people sweep their house and put it in moral order without true conversion, that original wickedness will return with seven more spirits more wicked than itself. Our mission as Christians is not to make the world a more moral place. Do you hear that? That is not the job of the church. It's not to make the world a more moral place, but to be messengers of the saving revelation of the gospel of Christ, regardless if anyone ever believes it or not. That is the means by which Christ disarms and overpowers the strong man. Disarms the strong man, Satan, in order to make those former goods of Satan, namely those people, his own. The church seems constantly to be tempted to join cause with anyone and everyone, no matter what they believe, as long as they agree that abortion is wrong. As long as they agree that pornography is wrong. As long as they agree that drugs are wrong. We don't care what you believe. We'll all do it together. We'll do it as a spiritual mission together, a Christian spiritual mission together. That cannot and that must not happen. That has paralyzed the church in this country for decades. So I want you to walk through this passage with me. Look how insightful our Lord is. Look at verse 24. He says to this group, verse 24, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house. You see that there? My house from which I came. Okay, stop there. The fact that the Spirit describes the man that he was cast out of as still being my house signals that this is talking more about a person who merely cleans up their act a little bit and nothing more. And look at the next verse, verse 25. And when it comes, it finds that house swept and put in order. Okay, stop there. Sweeping up and putting one's life in order was not the message of the Old Testament, nor was it the message of Christ, nor was it the message of the apostles. It was, however, the message of the Pharisees. And it is the message of man's false religions. Their religion was entirely outward, while the inside of the person, their hearts, were still houses of Satan. Jesus denounced them in very harsh ways. He said that they were actors or hypocrites, the ultimate pretenders. He told them directly in Matthew 23 that they are going to hell along with all their converts. Jesus even said he didn't come to call the righteous, meaning those who were outwardly and hypocritically righteous people, but sinners to repentance. That's what he said his mission was. And he told those Pharisees with their gospel of sweeping yourself and putting yourself in order, he said to them in Matthew 23:27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Think about that. They indeed appeared to be beautiful, religiously beautiful on the outside. The people of Israel were in awe of the Pharisees. They were called by people in public. They see them coming, Rabbi, Rabbi, here comes the holy man. And they got the best greetings in the marketplaces. They prayed long, flowing, excessively pious prayers that people respected. They had the best and the most highest ranks and seats at all the public banquets. They looked, morally speaking, outwardly blameless when it came to the very law of God. These guys were righteous. They were more righteous than God himself. They thought they were. They wouldn't even speak or write the covenant name of God, lest they accidentally take it in vain. They wouldn't walk long distances on the Sabbath, lest they accidentally violate it. They wouldn't pick up or carry anything too heavy on the Sabbath, lest they accidentally worked on it. One of the most amazing things about that false religion, the reason the Jewish religious leaders, the reason they started down that path of wanting to kill Jesus, is in John chapter 5. That man that had been lame by the pool there, And every day an angel would go down, it says in one of the variants, and would stir the pool, and whoever got in first would get healed. And Jesus tells him, take up your mat and walk. The guy's been lame for 38 years and is now walking in the very... It's not lawful for you to carry that mat on the Sabbath. Lighten up a little. They had a polished, well-decorated, carefully crafted appearance which fooled almost everyone. Jesus, being God, saw right through it, and Jesus incurred their unrestrained rage, jealousy, and their utter contempt for it. For exposing that they were only outwardly righteous and not inwardly, they wanted to murder the Lord. The Pharisees misunderstood the law's true purpose. They looked to the law instead of to the gospel, to the promise God made Abraham. They looked to the law for their justification before God. Paul, a former Pharisee himself, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, said, for all ages to come, that by the observance of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Romans 3:20. The law is the guide for living only to those who have already been crushed and slain by its righteous demands. The law becomes the gentle and loving instruction of a heavenly Father only after it has done its primary work of causing us to despair of ourselves, despair of our own efforts under the weight of the holiness of God. Then that person, when they hear the gospel, now they have something that makes sense. Yes, I recognize I can't keep those commandments. I have no hope of going to heaven because I keep the commandments. My only hope is in the righteousness of Christ, period. In Ohio, where we used to live, my family lived about 25 minutes from the church that we went to and where I ended up working too. It was a long commute. And my next door neighbor basically lived in his garage. He lived in his, he called it his man cave because his wife, his wife's sister, and his mother-in-law lived there with him. He was very open with me about how that drove him nuts, but it also accorded in God's providence a lot of opportunities to talk to him. We had many chances to talk about the gospel. I was able to share the gospel with him many times. I gave him a Bible. I also had the opportunity to pray at the funeral of the sister that had lived at that house with them. And she suddenly died very unexpectedly, and they were distraught about it. And they asked me to come pray at this funeral because I was the only spiritual person that they knew. And they wanted me to come pray for her soul. And I had to explain to them I didn't think that that was appropriate. But I'd be happy to pray for the people in attendance. And I made it clear to them what I was going to do when I prayed. And I told them, I'm going to pray for your salvation and the salvation of everyone there. And I loved their answer when I said that. They said, okay, whatever. And the funeral, at that funeral, a whole bunch of family members spoke. And then they introduced me as the following. We asked our religious neighbor, Patrick, to come and pray. And that was the only sermon I have ever preached with my eyes closed in the form of a prayer. That lasted about 15 minutes. A number of people thanked me afterward. I gave out some cards, some email addresses and stuff, and corresponded with some of those folks later. But my neighbor friend who lived in his man cave, he approached me a few weeks after that with a story that broke my heart. It just took my breath away. He had always told me he hates driving. I couldn't get him to come to our church. God hated driving. So this guy had never been to church in his entire life. He did an internet search and finds the closest church in our neighborhood. Set his alarm. Got out of bed, put on a coat and tie, went to church. I'm just staying there listening to this story like, Lord, please, I hope he went somewhere where he heard the gospel or heard something. Here's what he said. He said, you know, I felt really, really overdressed. It was like going to a rock concert, and the music really wasn't that good anyway. And all they talked about was how I can live a life with less stress in it. A man goes to church looking for bread, and what's he given instead? A stone. Isn't that sad? He told me, I thought people were supposed to be reverent, like there was something holy there or something. I tried to talk to him about trying another church, but he wasn't interested. People in our culture are starting to wonder again what the Bible's really about. I can sense it. They are. Nobody knows anymore. The gospel has disappeared from this country. They're longing for a sense of transcendence and awe. They're used to the familiar. They're used to the syrupy and shallow, the emotional anecdotes, and all of the how to have your best life now garbage that sells books. And many are wondering what the message really is. We need to be ready with it, and our church needs to be a place where the gospel of Christ crucified remains the beating heart and centerpiece. If all we do is give people practical advice from Scripture about how obeying these principles will make living your life a little bit smoother, all we've done is leave them in the possession of the devil and have made them ripe to end up worse than when they first came to us. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. It was better if pagans had never been introduced to Pharisaic Judaism at all. It only made them twice as hellbound as they were before. It would sweep them and put them in order just enough to make them no longer suspect that anything was wrong with them. Moral reformation is more dangerous than outright rebellion. Outward righteousness that looks beautiful is more dangerous than straight up prostitution or other forms of evil. In his condemnation of false teachers, Peter wrote at the end of 2 Peter 2:20, listen, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." And that's really what Jesus is saying here. Peter says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, "A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." Another reason that the church's pursuit of public morality as its mission is wrong is that it has never and it will never work. After spending unbelievable amounts of money trying to do so, instead of making a more moral and more spiritual world, the world has made the church a far less spiritual and a far more worldly church. Man's heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, beloved. That's always true. There is no one who seeks God. There is none who does good, no, not one. The only true goodness that issues from mankind in this world comes from hearts that are purified by true God-given faith. If we're able to outlaw certain things and make illegal certain sins, people will just find other sins, or they'll do the ones that are illegal secretly. God's kingdom is certainly manifested in this world, but as Jesus told Pilate, it's not of this world. We will see its effects and its impact in the nations and in their laws, but those are the byproducts of regeneration and of salvation, which only God can do through the gospel. Now, Christians of all stripes have heard of Martin Luther. We all remember Luther. But they don't remember the long parade of moral reformers who came before him. And there were a lot of them. We studied them in seminary. One in particular I remember from seminary was Girolamo Savonarola. Girolamo Savonarola. He was an important man just before Luther's time. And that guy attacked everything. He attacked everything in Florence, Italy. All that the Renaissance had brought in the form of vice, he attacked it in fiery sermons and tracts, booklets, everything. The sensual dramas and the plays that they were now doing, the secular art, the wigs, indecent clothing, lewd books, he attacked it all. And the guy had some impact, but it was very short-lived. And his sermons eventually lost their fire and life went back to normal, its normal debauched condition. Many, many others recognized that the Roman Catholic state church was a sewer of iniquity. Even the Counter-Reformation Council of Trent said what happened with indulgences was a great crime. We learned about concubinage fees when I was in seminary. Fees that the allegedly celibate clergy could pay to the church to legitimize their often numerous illegitimate children they had with multiple women they were not married to. You could buy their legitimacy from the church. Popes often had a greater passion for things like hunting and bullfighting than they did with the matters of God. Church offices and bishop seats were being sold to the highest bidder and given to cousins and children. And many priests not only knew nothing about the gospel, many of them couldn't even read. And the cry for moral reformation sounded from many quarters, even inside the Roman church itself. Martin Luther's opponent, Desiderius Erasmus, was one of the greatest humanist scholars alive, the guy who published the Greek New Testament so that the masses could read it. He himself wrote books criticizing his own church, criticizing priests, criticizing how immoral they all were. And he stayed in the Roman church until he died. But something about Luther's approach, something about his approach brought about moral reformation, brought about societal reformation, ecclesiastical reformation, and transformed the world. Why? He attacked the disease and not the symptoms. Anyone here ever played whack-a-mole? That's what everybody else is doing. Everyone else is standing there waiting for another mole, another moral abuse to pop up and trying to hit it here and there. And Luther walked up and said, "Why don't you just unplug it?" That's the problem. Now no moles are popping up at all. He dealt with the real issue, and it was a false gospel. Luther wasn't interested in moral reforms, but the recovery of the biblical gospel brought about changes that we feel to this very day. The Protestant Reformation and how it gave the modern world the freedoms that we have to this day, along with all the wonderful benefits that most in this room have never been without. Bibles in your own language. Why do you have a Bible in your own language? Because of the gospel. Because of justification by faith alone in Luther's work. Why do we have the right to worship God according to our own consciences and not be part of a state church? Why are we allowed to read scripture for ourselves and decide what we think it means? Because of the gospel. Why do we have freedom of speech? Because of the gospel. But the greatest inheritance of Luther's Reformation is the clean, clear, pristine, precise, biblical understanding of the gospel that we have, along with all those beautiful passages that teach it. What good is being a bit more moral? I just want to ask you this question. What good is being a bit more moral and outwardly righteous if hell is your destination? The knowledge of how to be saved and how to know we are saved is the heart of why we want to live godly lives. God gave us the gift of His Son precisely because we can't sweep hard enough. You can't put things in order well enough to make yourselves a house for God. That person is still the devil's house. That demon that goes out, goes in arid places and waterless places, then he says, "I will go back to my house." You see, it never ceased being his house. And when he comes back, he comes with seven more demons, and it's even worse. The righteousness that we must have in our legal account was achieved entirely and completely outside of us in history in the person of Christ. Jesus entered into our broken covenant of life, our broken covenant of works, and achieved perfectly and vicariously for his people the righteousness and the satisfaction of justice at the cross so that we could know that we have eternal life. There's nothing that makes me more sad than to talk to a Christian. Are you going to go to heaven when you die? I sure hope so. I hope so. What do you mean you hope so? That tells me you don't understand it. You don't understand the gospel, period. It is perfectly normal. In fact, it's the normal Christian life to know you have eternal life. Precisely because it depends on someone else's faithfulness, someone else's works. Without that anchor, without that cross, without that foundation, no true and lasting heartfelt moral improvement will ever happen. All attempts at moral improvement without the gospel as their foundation, the true gospel as their foundation, not the gospel of the pro-life movement, which is not the gospel, by the way, but the real gospel, the actual gospel. Any attempts at moral improvement without that will be short-lived. Mark my words, please. The mainline Protestant denominations tried to do exactly what the PCA is doing 100 years ago. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt. We should all have a t-shirt, like a church t-shirt. Try liberalism, it doesn't work. They threw away a strong commitment to the gospel, became ecumenical with Rome, with other religions in the name of social causes, so-called social justice. Today, those mainline denominations, having no theological foundation or gospel foundation to stand on, they are completely and totally apostate. Listen, and they have discarded all of their moral and social causes. They've discarded all of them. Those denominations that did that 100 years ago, they now have homosexual pastors. They're pro-choice on abortion. And they couldn't care less about true biblical justice in any way at all. Their churches are all dying and they will soon disappear from the world. And that is why J. Gresham Machen wrote his masterpiece, Christianity and Liberalism. Meaning, liberalism's not Christianity. In 1924... the liberals talked endlessly about Jesus. Endlessly about him. The liberals would have looked you square in the face. I love Jesus. Jesus washed me. Jesus has redeemed me. I love Jesus. And Machen saw right through it. He saw right through that facade. He saw right through the Jesus talk. They would talk about the love of God, the love of Jesus, about being washed by Jesus. But they were no longer talking about the biblical Jesus. Soon, the faith was gone. All of it. Along with all the moral improvement that they wanted. Remember that wonderful phrase that captures the truth. Aim at heaven and you'll gain earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will gain neither. The church and the Christian people have a message for the world. The announcement of an event and a call to repent of sin and to believe it. When embraced and believed, the word of God follows. And all who believe are taught to observe all that is taught in that word. And they become more righteous. They become more sanctified. All the other issues flow from the center and the source. Christ and his glorious gospel of a free justification by trusting him alone, completely apart from our works. Without that, forget it. One might as well remove a demon from a demon-possessed person and leave their hearts still wide open for another demonic infestation. Look at verse 26. You see it? Jesus continues, then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Machen understood this so well. J. Gresham Machen, the guy that was the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, one of the greatest, most kind-hearted biblical scholars God ever gave his church, J. Gresham Machen. Listen to what he said about this. In 1924, he wrote this, quote, in the first place, we do not mean that if doctrine is sound, it makes no difference about life. On the contrary, it makes all the difference in the world. From the beginning, Christianity was certainly a way of life. The salvation that it offered was salvation from sin, and salvation from sin appeared not merely in the blessed hope, but also in an immediate moral change. Now, why is he saying that? He's saying that because the liberals were like, we need to live the gospel. We need to be out there living out the gospel. We need to all do the gospel. When people talk like that, you need to bristle, seriously. There's only one person who did the gospel. That's Jesus Christ. You and I, we live in obedience to God's commandments, but we are not doing the gospel. Okay? We're not living the gospel. Machen is trying to combat that by saying, look, liberals, Christianity results in a way of life, but it's not what it is in its essence. That's what the liberals were preaching. Christianity is a way of life. It's just a way of life. It's a way of living a kind and loving and wonderful life. And Machen's point is, no, it's the doctrine that defines the life. Listen to what he says. The early Christians, to the astonishment of their neighbors, lived a strange new kind of life, a life of honesty, of purity, and of unselfishness. And from the Christian community, all other types were excluded in the strictest way. From the beginning, Christianity was certainly a life, but how was that life produced? It might conceivably have been produced by exhortation. That method had often been tried in the ancient world. In the Hellenistic age, there were many wandering preachers who told men how they ought to live, but such exhortation proved to be powerless. Although the ideals of the Cynic and the Stoic philosophers were high, these preachers never succeeded in transforming society. The strange thing about Christianity was that it adopted an entirely different method. It transformed the lives of men, not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story. Not by exhortation, but by the narration of an event. It is no wonder that such a method seemed strange. Could anything be more impractical than the attempt to influence conduct by rehearsing events concerning the death of a religious teacher? That is what Paul called the foolishness of the message. It seemed foolish to the ancient world, and it seems foolish to liberal preachers today. But the strange thing is that it works. The effects of it appear even in this world, where the most eloquent exhortation fails, the simple story of an event succeeds. The lives of men are transformed by a piece of news. End quote. Isn't that glorious? May our sovereign God give us 1,000 more Machens to bring clarity back to the gospel and courage. If you haven't read Christianity and Liberalism, you absolutely must do it. And you need to remind yourself as you turn every page, this was written 100 years ago, this is written 100 years ago, this is written 100 years ago, because you're going to think he's talking about the church today. Even atheist critics and social commentators at the time who read Machen's book during the fundamentalist modernist controversy, H.L. Mencken, very brilliant, famous atheist, he looked at the whole fundamentalist modernist liberal controversy as like a big joke, but he admitted after reading Machen's book that he was moved by the powerful intellectual arguments and Machen's keen sense of fidelity to what the text of the Bible actually says. H.L. Mencken, that atheist himself, said in print, he said, "Any human being with a functioning brain who reads the liberals and reads Machen knows that Machen has annihilated his opponents." God has given us the grandest historical narrative in all of existence. How does the church become distracted from it? The historical narratives of the Exodus, the kingdom years of Israel and Judah, and the work of the Lord Jesus are the most riveting, captivating historical accomplishments of God ever heard of. It would take the greatest of care and effort to make them boring. The gospel is the most compelling and moving and gut-wrenching news ever heard of. The news of who Jesus is and what he accomplished and how that is brought to sinners. That's how the morality of society is changed forever. Aim at heaven and you'll gain earth thrown in. Aim at the gospel, aim at preaching God's word, you'll gain the whole world. God will change everything. Aim at earth, aim at morality, and you will gain nothing. Look at verses 27 and 28. Someone there seems to be catching on to what he's saying. See verse 27? While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." In these last two verses, our Lord encourages this woman, go beyond merely thinking highly of me and my mother. The woman's saying was a common proverbial way of praising the individual. You praise their mother. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you. She seems open to believing that Christ is Messiah, and Jesus is just gently encouraging her to, in a sense, keep going with that thought. Keep going with that thought. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Blessed are those who don't just know about it, but it changes their heart. It makes what used to be a house of iniquity, a house for demons, into the house of God, the house of the Lord Jesus. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That's a common facet of Jesus' teaching all through the Gospels and in the New Testament too. Luke 8:21, my mother and my brother are these who hear the word of God and do it. Those upon whom it has that transforming effect. Matthew 7:24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And one last one. 1 John 3:23 and 24. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, the Spirit whom he has given us. So in closing, merely pursuing moralism or moral reforms, either in individuals or societies, it does not and it cannot ever work at last. Biblical anthropology, the biblical doctrine of man, man in his state of sin and misery, it makes that impossible. It makes it a fool's errand. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Those who are in the flesh and unconverted cannot please God. Yeah, you can sweep and put things in order a little bit, but you're making the resulting state of that individual worse than it was before. Only when the true gospel is preached and proclaimed and the call to repent and believe answered by the divinely given gifts of faith and repentance in Jesus do people truly become new creatures in Christ. Only then will heartfelt obedience begin to issue forth from that once dead heart that has come to life with Christ living in it. Only then will there be a true and lasting desire for obedience to the Lord Jesus for his sake and out of love for him, out of sincere thankfulness to him. If the church is blind to that, if the church is blind to this, the gospel will stay in the background and its light will remain hidden to our generation. But God forbid that we in this church ever let that happen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel. We thank you that the work of Christ does not merely sweep us, clean us down, and put things in order, but that it removes that attachment to sin. It removes the demonic forces completely, and we become a house in which you dwell. Let us learn from the lessons of the past. It is heartbreaking on an indescribable level to see churchmen doing the very same things that were done 100 years ago that ended in total failure. May your church do as your great servant Machen recognized. We are to announce a historical fact, a historical event. We need to help people recognize and see that they're sinful. that they have told countless lies, that they have committed adultery. If they haven't done it with their bodies, they've done it in their minds and their hearts. If they've blasphemed, if they've stolen, if they've had other gods before you, if they've ever been discontent, they are under your just condemnation. Lord, help us to use your law to help people see their sin and to be ready. Not with advice for moral improvement, but with the announcement of a Savior who came in real history 2,000 years ago, and by his accomplishment outside the city of Jerusalem one afternoon, bleeding and dying on a cross, and believing in him, we can have our sins forgiven and have the gift of eternal life and live for righteousness from that moment forward. May we never forget that. Use us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.